Please turn back in your Bibles to the passage we read from earlier, which is John and chapter 5. John and chapter 5. We've been considering, in a few weeks I've been able to bring the message here, the miracles of John, the signs of John, no, sorry, the miracles of Jesus, the signs of Jesus in the Gospel of John. The New Testament writers record 37 miracles of Jesus, and there are many, many more miracles than that. And John picks 7 before the resurrection, there's 8 in total, there's 1 afterwards, that he picks out specifically as signs of Jesus. And 5 of them are unique to his gospel. And he picks these ones out as he records in his gospel that these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing he might have life through his name. We saw, firstly, a glorious wedding. We considered Christ's glory manifested in Cana of Galilee, the turning of the water into wine. And last time we looked at a noble healing and considered Christ's all-sufficiency demonstrated by his word in the healing of the nobleman's son. And since that healing, which was recorded in the previous chapter to this point, it would seem that several months have passed, perhaps 4 months have passed. And Jesus has spent some time in Galilee. We're 1.5 years into his earthly ministry. He's been preaching and teaching in the synagogues and around the area, and healing other people as well. Not recorded in John's Gospel, but if you look in the other Gospels, you'll see how he heals Peter's mother-in-law and a man with an evil spirit in the synagogue. There was a leper who he healed, and a paralyzed man, and many others came, recorded, which aren't given the details, but he healed many people also. And also during these few months, disciples were called as well. 4 fishermen were called specifically, and there was that miraculous catch of fish, you may recall, on the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus also calls Matthew from the seat of customs. So a lot has happened in this gap here, which isn't recorded in this gospel, but is given in the others. And now as we read in verse 1 of chapter 5, it says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He returns to Jerusalem. The feast of the Jews here is probably the Passover, and this would therefore be the second Passover that Jesus attends at Jerusalem after the start of his earthly ministry. You recall the last time he went, he drove out those who were the money changers out of the temple and caused quite a sensation there. And this therefore would be the second time he goes back at this Passover time. My subject this morning is titled A Merciful Encounter. A Merciful Encounter. Christ's mercy shown to a broken man. We read the account already this morning, and no doubt this impressed John. He singles this miracle out to record this, and obviously he was inspired by the Holy Ghost to record this. And as the last two miracles we've discussed, the one in Cana with the water to wine and the healing of the nobleman's son, these 3 are not recorded in any other gospel. They are unique to John's gospel. They're important signs for John to single these out above others, and therefore they're important lessons for us to learn and to consider. And the first thing I want to look at this morning, our first heading if you like, is the residence of mercy. The residence of mercy. Let me read in verse 2. Now there is at Jerusalem, by the sheep market, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having 5 porches. We have here the place. and the place is Bethesda. I was quite interested to look, and I thought there's a few towns and places in the Bible, starting with Bethlehem, obviously, and Bethel is another one. I thought there wouldn't be that many, so I'd record them down. I started to look, use the concordance, and there were so many. And they were obviously recorded many, many times as well, so I gave up after time and tried to find someone else who'd done the work for me. And I found there was 40. You may want to have a look and check up on me on that and see if there's any more. But there's about 40 towns, places in the Bible, starting with Beth. Beth is the Hebrew word for house. And so this place here, Bethesda, is the house of mercy. The house of mercy. Other places like Bethany would be the house of dates, Bethel, house of God, Bethlehem, house of bread, and so on. You can go through and have a look at them and see. They're quite interesting, some of them. But here we have Bethesda, house of mercy. 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 It's compassion. Pity. Kindness. Favour. Our preacher last week mentioned it in one of his messages. He said, mercy is what we don't deserve. What we don't deserve. And here we have this place which is called the house of mercy. And it's significant, as we will see. This place was near the sheep market, as we read. You'll see in your Bibles that market is in italics. And this place should properly be termed as the sheep gate. You can read about the sheep gate in Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 1. It was on the north side of the temple. And it was the place that was used to bring sacrifices into the city of Jerusalem. And here, there was a pool. I've been looking into this place on the internet. So much you can see on internet resources about the archaeology and what they've found as they're digging down into the ground around the place. And it's quite fascinating. You can spend lots and lots of time, as I've probably spent too much time doing in preparation. But it's good to see the background. This pool was a bathing pool, and it was discovered by archaeologists in the 19th century. And they discovered this place to be nearly 400 feet long, 165 foot wide and 50 feet deep. It was a big pool. We have in our mind sometimes, we read these passages and think it's a little place, a little pool of water. This was a huge place. Those who don't know what feet are, it was about 120 metres long. My sons and I, when I'm able to, run around the park near where our house is, and I measured it by spacing it out. It was about 100 metres long. And I'm puffed out by the time I've run that far. And the way around the other side is about 75 metres. So this place was almost as big as this field we run around. It was a big place. There's two pools there. And one of them is mentioned in 2 Kings and Isaiah. It's called the Upper Pool in the Old Testament. And it was constructed during the construction of the first temple. In Solomon's time, that's 10th century BC, and the second pool was added in the 3rd century, and so the place grew, and then they built buildings around it. These porches that are mentioned. I'm not sure what you've got in your mind when you think of these porches. I have a porch in my house, a little place, put our shoes in there and coats, and it's very cold in the winter. But I'm not sure what you're thinking, but if you look on the internet and see what they've found under the ground, it's quite amazing. There's these huge structures. And there was five of them. Lots of places to lay and to sit and to be away from the elements. And they've even discovered a healing centre around this place. In these porches. So we have to get out of our mind. This was a little pool with little tiny umbrellas around the outside and a few people dotted around. This is a huge place. And huge buildings. And lots of people there. As we will see. The people mentioned in verse 3. Because in these porches, lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. A great multitude, impotent, physically helpless and weak, powerless. We have here the blind, the sick, the lame, the paralytics, the feeble, those who had long diseases. You may consider this place like an ancient hospital, although without all the things we would like to have in a hospital, if you go to hospital. I'm sure if you went there, you wouldn't want to be there, because there wasn't the medicine that we have today. So why were these people there? Why did they congregate around this pool? I'm sure it was lovely in the summer. Why were they here? Well, they were here because they were in need of mercy. And they were waiting for mercy. Because we see in the fourth verse, or even in the third verse we just read, they were waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. And whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. So we've seen the place and the people, and now we see the providence here. This water had medical properties. It would seem that there was a healing fountain, and there are waters around even today that have healing properties in them, high mineral contents, and they're good for certain ailments. There seemed to be a fresh supply of water, a fountain. It was a bubbling and a stirring of the water. And it mentions here an angel coming at a certain season and troubling the water. It's uncertain whether an actual angel came and did this troubling of the water, whether the people considered that an angel troubled the water. But either way, we see the providence of God. The people could have regarded it as under the care of an angel, and they appreciated here this providence and God's care. Even up to the 5th century, this place was used as a bath centre, and the waters were famous, so I've read, for healing. And God does provide for his creation. He does care for his creation. This term providence. There is mercy. And even here, a healing fountain where people could come, and they found healing at this place. And so this place, this residence of mercy, we have a picture of the gospel. If we just consider that in our minds, these people all gathered around in this water, they're waiting for the water to move. And they're waiting for mercy. Some come and step in at the bubbling of the water, and they're healed. And they receive healing and respite of their conditions. There's people in great need, spiritually sick, around us. The similarities are here for us to see. People are in need of mercy. And so we come this morning to this place, the place of mercy. There are others on your mind who you can think of, even others outside who need to come to that healing fountain, even the Lord Jesus Christ, through this pictures. Unfortunately, many people have that goodness in the world, and they receive the healing even in nature that so many medicines are taken from, and they don't ascribe it to the Creator. They don't even give thanks for the gift, let alone worship the Creator. The Bible says in Romans 2, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. We just stop, shouldn't we? Consider what God has given to us and blessed us with. Turn to him. So often we take the gift and we don't even ascribe it to God. And those who are unbelievers, we find, unfortunately and sadly, they don't repent. They don't give God praise. How sad. May this not be true of us. And so we come from the residence of mercy here to the recipient of mercy. We zoom in here to this picture. We're seeing the people gathered around this pool, and we come in close and we see a certain man. A certain man, and we read in verse 5, a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. 38 years. That's a long time. I'm not going to give away my age, but I'm close to that age. I may have crossed the line a little bit, but I'm not too far over it. That's a long time for someone to be in this condition. He had this infirmity. He was incurable. He had this disability, unable to help himself. We see here his weakness and his hopelessness as he's laying here by this pool, his condition. And it was a long time. I can't even begin to imagine what that must have been like. 38 years. He was now an old man. We don't know when this started, when this condition started in his life. But it doesn't seem to be from birth. Maybe he's in his 40s or 50s, maybe even older at this point. Either way, he's an older man. And I'm sure having this condition would not have helped him to stay fit. And so his weakness, you can imagine his mind, how weak and frail and feeble this individual is. He was a broken man. A broken man. This position is also described for us in verse 6. Because Jesus saw him lie. He's lying down. Just picture in your mind this place. I'm sure it wasn't clean, as we would expect it to be clean. I'm sure there wasn't people that went around and swept up every day and cleaned away the things that were there. And he'd been lying here. I don't know how long he'd been lying in this particular place. His bed wasn't a bed. We would have a bed. It's not a big mattress. It would just be a little cloth or something. Maybe some clothes that he was lying upon. You can imagine the noise that was there. The multitudes that were there. Even when you stay in a hospital, you get the noise, don't you, at night. And it's hard to rest. I'm sure it's like that here. You may be having more in your mind now. Something more akin to what you see in inner cities. Where you see people lying in the streets. And here was this man waiting, humble, even passive, amongst all this noise and the commotion, the people that were there, even the smells that were there. I'm sure it wasn't a very nice place from that point of view. And he was lying down on his bed. You can consider him being downcast, even his answers to Jesus in verse 7, where he says, "I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. While I'm coming, another steppeth down before me." You can sense his disappointment, his downcast spirit. In a way, it seems he didn't even expect to be healed, but yet he was still here, waiting for mercy to come from somewhere, someone. "Would someone help me, please?" Can you sense his pain as he's here waiting? He's waiting for mercy. Who should happen past him on this day? Even one who is all merciful. The Lord Jesus Christ comes past him. So we see his condition and his position, and we see also his obedience, because in verse 8, this is amazing. Jesus says to him, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." Sometimes we read these accounts and we read over it, and it comes to us almost like a Sunday school lesson, doesn't it? We don't really stop and think about what has just been said. We thought about before, didn't we, the sermons at Cana, and when Jesus said, "Give the water," which had been turned to wine, to the chief of the feast, the governor there, and they're like, "This is dirty water. I'm not going to give this to the governor." But I did. That was an amazing command to be given. And even last time, the nobleman's son, and he wanted Jesus to come with him, to come home. My son dies. And Jesus says, "Go home, your son lives." The man thought, "No, he's sick. He's really sick. You need to come with me. Now go home, your son lives." And he goes and obeys this command. And here, Jesus says to a man who's been lying, lame, for 38 years, "Rise, stand up." Don't you understand? I've been ill for 38 years. I cannot stand. Even if you've been bedridden for a few weeks, your legs lose some strength, don't they? And people we know who haven't used their legs for some time, the muscles start to waste away. I'm sure, as we've seen, this person was the picture of weakness. And this command was a hard command. It was impossible for him to do this. I can't stand up. And yet, he believes Jesus. And he exercises faith. Where does this strength come from? Because immediately, as he obeys the command of Jesus to stand, immediately his legs get strength. And he stands on his legs, which he hadn't stood on for, it would seem, 38 years. An amazing miracle has happened. A transformation in his life. It was outstanding. His rising was concurrent with his being made whole, because you can see in the next verse, verse 9, immediately the man was made whole. Jesus said, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." And the next verse says, immediately the man was made whole, he took up his bed and walked. His being made whole, his rising were the same time. Which came first? Was he made whole before he stood? Did he stand and was made whole? They were simultaneous. But one thing was for sure, his healing was complete. He was made whole, as the word of God says here, and it says it a few times in this passage. He was made whole, whole, complete. He rose up. Can you imagine the stares and the excitement of those who had been there? Maybe he'd been in this place for a long time, this particular place around this pool. He knew people around there, and everyone was very downcast, and as you can imagine, in that situation. And Jesus comes and speaks to him. No one's really paying attention particularly to what's going on. And all of a sudden, he's begins to stand. And he stands and he... I can walk! I can walk! And people begin to... What's happened? This man, he's walking? People begin to move closer to see what's happening. And there's a throng of people as they begin to see what's happening here. This commotion. There's excitement. There's stares. There's amazement at what's just happened. He can walk after 38 years. I've never seen anything like this happen before. This is outstanding. And he picks up his bed. As we said, it wasn't a bed, a big mattress, a big heavy bed. It was just some clothing, no doubt. And he picks it up and it's under his arm and he begins to walk. And this typifies a change in his lifestyle. It's completely changed him. He was lying down here and now he's walking. He's carrying his bed. As the preacher said last week, before I was blind and now I see. This man says, before I was lame, now I can walk. He was completely and radically transformed. And we see here a pivotal point of faith. His obedience. His obedience was the pivotal point here. And so we are commanded as well. A hard command. To repent, to believe the gospel, to trust Jesus Christ. And it's the same as this man. It's impossible with man. With God, all things are possible. And it doesn't excuse us for disobedience. It doesn't excuse you for disobedience if you have not yet repented and turned to Jesus Christ. However weak you may feel, however downcast you may feel, however you may feel, my sins are too many. He cannot heal me, he cannot forgive me. However sinful you may see yourself to be, and we're all sinful and sinners before God, he can save the deepest, darkest sinner. Consider the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. He was one who persecuted the church, and then in a moment he met with Jesus, transformed. He repented at the moment, turned to Christ, he was saved. And so it can be for you this morning. Turn to Jesus Christ. And as this man receives strength, so you will have strength also to turn to him at that point. But there's also application here, as we've seen, evidence of salvation. He was a changed man, a changed life. He had an encounter with Christ and it changed him. There was no doubt about it. And so it should be for us as well. Others should see us. We're Christians. They should say, really? I believe you. Because I see it in your life. I see your walk. I see the way you move. I see you carrying your bed. You are different. You've been changed and transformed. You've had an encounter with Christ. Tell me more about this. Do people see the change in your life, in our lives? As this man, they could see the change. It was obvious. He'd had an encounter with Jesus Christ. And so every single Christian who has been born again has had an encounter with Jesus Christ. And there will be evidence and a change, a transformation. And so we move on here from the recipient of mercy to the root of mercy. The root of mercy, the very source of mercy. Because we've looked at this man who was healed, but he was healed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must focus on him in this message, because we see here in verse 8, Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. He commanded him. His word, as we saw in the previous messages, has power, transforming power. And he changes this individual. Firstly, we see his omniscience. Very quickly, we'll go through some things here about Jesus. We see his omniscience. We see in verse 6 that he saw this man lie, and he knew him. He knew that he had been now a long time in that case. He knew all about him. So we can take comfort in this fact also. Our Lord knows all about you. He knows all about me. He knows all about every single detail in your life. But also his imminence, because he comes to him. He comes to this man in his condition as he's lying here by this pool. He condescends down and describes this place, the sights and the sounds and the smells of this place, and all the people there, needy people in need of mercy. And he comes down to them, he condescends to where they are. He doesn't just know about you, but he comes to you. He comes to you in your situation, your need. He knows your need. He knows everything about it. And he comes to you at your need, meets your need, brings mercy. We had a mission last week, as we've already said. People came in to the church here to hear the gospel. And we should invite people to come and see. Come and see the good news. Come and see. What did Jesus say as he commanded the apostles, the disciples, and the church, us, at the end of, before he ascended? Go. Go and tell. Go and tell. And do we follow the Master? Jesus came to where the people were in need. Do we go to where the people are in need? I'm not saying go on a plane and go to Israel and go to this place to where the people are here. But we all know people who have need. We don't have to go very far to find people in need. People sitting next to us have needs. People outside this church have needs. Our neighbours have needs. Those in our families have needs. There are those who are outside of Christ, and we need to share the gospel with them. We need to tell them of Jesus. We need to show them the mercy which has been shown to us, and share with them this great news. Go and tell them of Jesus. Follow the Master. He went to the people. We must also go and tell others. Will we obey and go also? See his omniscience, his imminence, how he came to this man. He displays his goodness, his compassion, his mercy, his kindness. The man never knew such kindness. It was unexpected. As we read, he said, Wilt thou be made whole? This day, will you be made whole now? And the man begins to give reasons why I can't be made whole. No one can take me to the pool. No one can help me. He's downcast. And as the man's explaining this to Jesus, you can see in your mind the smile of Jesus as he smiles to him and reaches down compassionately in kindness and says, "Rise. Rise." Such goodness, such compassion, such kindness displayed here. Again, we must be careful to display kindness as well as Christians. The Bible says, "Freely ye have received, freely give." Freely give. We see his power, his omnipotence. Again, as the other miracles display this, he demonstrates almighty power by divine command. He speaks and it is done. Jesus commands, heal his body. He heals his doubts, heals his fears, and as we'll see, heals his soul. Heals him completely. So we have doubts and fears, concerns, and even bodily ailments. We should lay them at Jesus' feet. He is the healing Christ, the saving Christ. And here also we see his sovereignty, because in verse 9 it says, immediately the man was made whole, took up his bed and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. Immediately he was healed. He was sovereign over this infirmity. He could not wait another moment. He could not hold this man another moment. He couldn't say, no, I want to have this man for another 5 minutes. Give me another day. Give me a year. No, as soon as Jesus spoke, it was gone. It was done. He displayed his sovereignty over it. And also of the Sabbath, which we'll come to in a minute. This follows into the next heading here. Because it says in verse 9, the same day was the Sabbath. There was a controversy surrounding Jesus about the Sabbath. He'd already healed man with an evil spirit on the Sabbath day and caused quite a stir. And then later on he'd healed Peter's mother-in-law. That day was the Sabbath too. And this miracle, another man healed on the Sabbath day. There's 7 miracles on the Sabbath day recorded for us in the scriptures. A man with a withered hand, again in a synagogue. A woman who had been handicapped for 18 years, again in a synagogue on the Sabbath day. And a blind man healed. Jesus anoints his eyes with clay on the Sabbath day. And also a man with a dropsy in the chief Pharisee's house on the Sabbath day. Jesus was Lord of the Sabbath. He is Lord of the Sabbath. He is God in the flesh. So as we see these points here concerning our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, the root of mercy. Consider the person of Jesus Christ, who he is. Spend time meditating upon these facts. Do you know him this morning? Not just know about him, but know him. Know him. Get to know him. Delight in him. Search the scriptures. Find out about him. Pray to him. Speak to him. Learn of him. Know him. So we've seen here the residence of mercy and the recipient of mercy and the root of mercy. We come now to this problem concerning the Sabbath and the rejecters of mercy. Rejecters of mercy, verses 10 to 13. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, he that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, what man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Here we see the people here, the Jews, who rejected Christ at this point. And there was a conflict. It was a Sabbath day. It was forbidden. You can see in Jeremiah chapter 17, 21 and Nehemiah 13, 15, Exodus 20 about the Sabbath day. And they shouldn't carry things on the Sabbath day or do any work on the Sabbath day. But yet Jesus heals this man and tells him to take up your bed and walk with it. And this certainly upset the establishment who were there and saw this. Let's just consider these people that rejected Christ here at this point. Firstly, we see that they're religious. They observed the Sabbath day, the letter of the law, and they immediately focused on this point, this controversy, this infringement. And we may commend them on a point such as this, that they did immediately hold the Sabbath day so important. But yet their motive was not pure, and their zealousness was misplaced. As Jesus says in all the other miracles he performs on the Sabbath day, if you had an ox fall into a hole, would you not pull him out? If you had an animal that was in need, would you not feed him? Acts of mercy were permitted. And here was an act of mercy upon this man. These people here, they missed the very Messiah they were waiting for. They were religious Jews, waiting for Messiah to come, the deliverer. He was right there, and they missed him. They missed him. They didn't just miss him, they rejected him, as we'll see. And they're more interested in works and judging than knowing God's grace and mercy and favour. They were sceptical. They were religious. They were sceptical. They saw the evidence right in front of them. His man carrying his bed. And they questioned, but not with a pure motive, but they asked the wrong questions. They didn't ask, how is it you can walk? How is it you can walk? But instead they ask, who told you you can carry your bed? Who told you this? And so they were sceptical and questioning, but their motives weren't to know the truth. Their motives were to be judgmental and to condemn this man and Jesus. They were deniers, because they didn't just ask the wrong question, but they denied the miracle itself. Because the man says, if you read verse 11, he says there, he that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. And they asked, what man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? They didn't say anything about the miracle. They just completely blanked it out and denied it. Made no reference to the healing at all. Quite amazing, really. And this betrayed their heart in the matter. They were arrogant, proud. Truth was based on what they thought. They were indignant. What man is this? Jesus' response is given for us in verse 17. My Father worketh, and hitherto, and I work. And therefore, verse 18, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Pride is at the heart of all sin, and these people here were self-righteous, judging others, even judging God in this point. And they were ignorant of the fact. Had they not heard of Jesus? We've already said this was a year and a half into his ministry. Had they not heard of Jesus? Of course they had. And so those who reject Christ are ignorant on purpose. Ignorant on purpose. No one wants to be ignorant on purpose. Yet so many reject Christ, will not entertain him, do not want to know, they deny him, they're arrogant and proud and ignorant on purpose. I hope this doesn't speak of you this morning. But this miracle was a sign, a clear sign. And so as it says in Romans, they were without excuse. And so is every person on this planet. As it says in Romans, the things of God are clearly seen, so that they are without excuse. So these religious, zealous people condemned this man, and as we'll see, Jesus, he did not know Christ. They were rejecters of mercy. And so I must ask this morning, examine yourself. Because many people go to church, they attend church, they sit in the pew, and they are religious, but they don't know Christ. Examine yourself this morning. Do you know him? Do you know him? And Christian, we can take application from this, because immediately this man obeyed Christ. He stood up and walked. Immediately he obeyed, conflict and oppression came. Opposition. And so we can expect the same. As it says, those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And so this man was oppressed immediately. And so it will come to us and to you also if you seek to live for Christ. We should not be surprised by this or downcast by this, but we should trust our Saviour and obey. We see this man, he obeyed simply, heartily, and with a childlike faith. They'll have us say what they will. I'm obeying my Saviour. And so he walked on with his bed under his arm. Finally, we come to our final point, which is the result of mercy. Result of mercy. Because verse 14 and 15 says, afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. The result of mercy. You see, firstly, right worship. This man was in the temple straight away. Jesus finds him in the temple. Why was he in the temple? Can you imagine his gratitude? He was so thankful. He was healed. God had healed him. He recognized this. He went straight away to the temple to worship and to praise God for such deliverance and such mercy. And he was found there in the temple. But also, he hadn't been allowed in the temple for a long time. There was prescriptions given in the scriptures on those who had conditions such as this, and they were not permitted to go into the temple itself. So he was forbidden. And now, that way was open. He was allowed to come and enter in. And so what does he do straight away? He goes and enters in. He enters into the temple. He had been made whole. He was changed. And it says in the Psalms, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. And so he was forbidden to come into the temple by his condition. Now he was healed and made whole, he was able to come in. So there's a picture here, isn't there, of salvation? We cannot worship God without being made whole. No one can worship God without being made whole. Though other religions may claim, we all worship the same God. If they do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, if they're not born again of the Spirit, they cannot worship God. Cannot worship God. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But by me. In our natural condition, we cannot please God, we cannot serve God, we cannot come and approach unto God. But once we meet with Christ and have that encounter, as this man did, and he saves us and delivers us and transforms us, we are made whole. We can come and approach in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Only he can do that. Only he can do that. So we see right worship as a result of this mercy. We see a right relationship. It's a beautiful scene, isn't it? Can you imagine this man? He's been lying there all that time, 38 years in this condition. He walks, he's happy, he's joyful. I'm going to the temple. He can't stop me. I'm going in. He goes in the first time for so long. And he's there and he's praising God. He's worshipping. He's received healing and mercy from God. And who comes in as well at that point? Jesus finds him in the temple. Can you imagine him standing there? Jesus puts his hand on his shoulder, touches him, gives assurance, and speaks to him. It's a beautiful scene. There's right relationship. And so the Christian will know this as well themselves, to meet with Jesus. Oh, what bliss! Fellowship with Jesus, fellowship divine. Comes to him. Reminds us of that verse in Hebrews, doesn't it, where it says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Doesn't this heal this man and leave him to go on his way? He comes to him. I will never leave you. You are mine. And so if you're a Christian this morning, he says the same to you. You are mine. I will never leave you. Right worship, right relationship, right living. A changed life. As we've already seen, there was an obvious change. He got up, he walked, he carried his bed. And Jesus comes to him now and says, behold, thou art made whole. Reminds him of his transformation, of this experience he had with Christ. And we should also have that experience of being born again. But he says, sin no more. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come unto thee. Is Jesus saying here, don't ever sin ever again? Is that possible? Well, we know from comparing scripture to scripture that we sin, we fail, we fall. If any man say he sins not, he is a liar, it says in 1 John. We make mistakes. But we know that our Saviour will forgive us when we come and confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. What he's saying here is, don't continue in sin. Don't continue in sin. There should be a change in the Christian's life. We shouldn't live a sinful lifestyle, a sinful habit. And sin should make us uncomfortable. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come unto thee. A worse thing come unto thee? He'd been lame for 38 years. A worse thing than this? How could there be such a worse thing than this? Will I be lame for 40 years? 50? No. Hebrews speaks of this in chapter 10. It says, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment, and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. There is a judgment to come. And those who hear the truth and reject Christ will face that judgment alone. Those who deceive themselves and others and say, well, I'm okay, I go to church, I'm a Christian, but don't know Christ. They've heard the truth and willfully sin and then continue in a sinful lifestyle. Their lifestyle, their lives do not show and demonstrate a change and encounter with Christ. They've not truly been saved and born again of the Spirit of God. There remains no sacrifice for sins for those, because they too have rejected Christ. And so a worse thing comes upon them, as Jesus says here. A worse thing. Judgment. Eternal separation from God and damnation. I pray that's not true for anyone in this room, this meeting this morning. But there's right witness as well. This man, it says in verse 15, with this we close, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. He had new priorities now. He was walking, praising God. He goes and he tells the Jews there, it was Jesus that healed me. It was Jesus that healed me. Can you imagine him going down the street? I'm healed. I've been healed. Jesus healed me. This man, he's the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's healed me. He's changed me. He's transformed me. He testified wherever he went, I'm sure. He had a story to tell. And so every Christian has a story to tell. Tell others of Jesus. He didn't hold back. He didn't wait and I'll do it when I've learnt some more theology. I need to go and study for 10 years first. What happens if they ask me a difficult question? What happens if they ask me where did Cain get his wife from? I can't tell anyone about this. What happens if they ask me something? We shouldn't think that way. There'll always be questions that we cannot answer. As the preacher said last week, testify. I was lame. Now I walk. I was blind. Now I see. Tell others of Jesus Christ. And no doubt this was a bold thing for him to do, because these Jews did not take lightly to people breaking the Sabbath day. There would be a cost. They might have took him and dealt with him severely under the law. Yet he went boldly and told them, it was Jesus that healed me. And so, Christian, this morning, be bold for Christ. Tell others of Jesus, the Saviour, the one who's transformed and changed your life, that he has made you whole. A merciful encounter. Christ's mercy shown to a broken man. Amen. We pray the Lord will bless the preaching given this morning and the reading of his word.